The book of Hebrews is found in the New Testament, and we are closing in on finishing preaching through the Bible, which we started over a year ago, I believe, and we've preached every single book of the Bible. That's pretty awesome. And if you'd like a Bible to follow along with, you can raise your hand. If you don't have a Bible, you can have this as your own Bible, all right? And take it home with you. It's the New Living Translation. It's actually is a genuine translation. It's current language. Probably not the best one for in-depth study. You probably want an ESV or a New American Standard or a New King James for that. But as far as devotional reading, it is excellent, all right? And so I want to encourage you. We're going to be reading through part of Hebrews in this, but I'm going to open up in my NIV, New International Version. You might say, what is the best Bible I can have? Well, it would be one that you would read, actually. Would be the best Bible you could have, okay? Let me just say that. There's all kinds of arguments. And just by way of information, the school of translating the scriptures is thought for thought and word for word. The translators, when it translated from the original language into any language, want to find the best way to convey the truth of the scriptures into a language so people can understand it. And so one strong philosophy is word for word. Find the word in that language that best fits the original word in Hebrew or Greek, right? And that's the way it demonstrates accuracy. But the other balance to that is thought for thought means, but when you put those words together, they have to mean something. And so different cultures, they'll say different things. When they refer to Christ or God or the Holy Spirit dwelling in our heart, we use the phrase heart. But if you were to go to Indonesia, they use the phrase liver. Well, the Bible is describing the geographical location of the center of your being, so to speak. Not geographical, but the location of the center of your being. When it says that God comes to live in our heart, he's not talking about the thing that is pumping blood in you. He's talking about the center of your being. And for us, that means heart. For Indonesia, it means liver. So, you know, whatever, right? Anyway, so we're in the NIV and then in the New Living Translation. The book of Hebrews is the only book of the Bible that is written primarily to a certain ethnic group. There is no book of Gentiles, right? The book of Gentiles. You find that every epistle is written, when it's written to the churches, it's written to both Hebrew and Greeks, right? Some there are more Gentiles than Jews in those churches. But God's intention is that he make one man, one new man, from the two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, that they become one church. That is the plan of God. There's not Jews and then the church. There is the church with Jews and Gentiles, right? This is important to know. And so you see this theme through the whole New Testament. You see it from the very beginning when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2. You see it when Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. He is creating one church. And you see that before the throne of God, there's not Jew and Gentiles. There is every tribe and nation. Right? So it's interesting. When you get into the heaven, God isn't distinguishing between people groups. He's receiving them all, right? So there is the nature of the church. Lord, we thank you today for this book that was written for our benefit, and we pray that you would open it to our heart, that we could understand you and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we get past the introduction, we're going to watch about a 10-minute video or an 8-minute video from the Bible Project about the book of Hebrews. It's actually quite excellent and does a great overview, and then we're going to comment on a few things about that. But first of all, let's talk about the book of Hebrews. Who was it written to? What was written? And when was it written? So it was written, We don't know who it was written by. Different people have different thoughts. Was it written by Paul? Was it written by Apollos? Well, what we do know is that the writer is intricately and intimately familiar with Judaism. The way that this writer talks, he is talking from the inside out. He is writing as if he is a Hebrew, and he probably is. And he is writing specifically to Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish believers because he's addressing some concerns that they have. Now, let me just give you a little bit of a preface here. This is now the church age when God is bringing Jews and Gentiles into his kingdom with the gospel of forgiveness. And we heard it this morning during worship. This is the good news. Repent and believe the good news that there is a God who loves people and is bringing them into his kingdom. And through forgiveness of sins and repentance and forgiveness of sins. And that word repentance means more than just stop that bad behavior. I mean, it's part of it. It means to change your thinking. The thing that justifies you before God is not how right you do life. It's who you believe in and who you're trusting for your salvation. This is what it means to repent. It means to change your whole way of thinking about who God is and realize that he has come to us. All right? Now, it's written to Jewish believers. The Bible says, by the way, that salvation is from the Jews. And this is true. Because God picked a people, Israel, and through that nation came the Messiah, who saved Israel, and through Israel, the whole world. That's as simple as it can be in a nutshell, all right? And so we're the recipients of that. But the Jewish believers grew up under the law of Moses and the tradition of the elders. They grew up under ceremony and laws. And so now Christ has come, and through the faith of Abraham, Paul talks about earlier in the New Testament, through faith alone has brought a wave of salvation. So what we see is as what is taught in the book of Hebrews and in the rest of the epistles is that all the Old Testament points to Christ, who is the fulfillment of the covenantal promise that God made to Abraham. It was fulfilled and completed in Christ. It's not yet to be fulfilled. It has been perfectly fulfilled. But there's a lot of opposition. It seems like during that time, as people were coming into the kingdom, there was opposition, both for the Gentiles and for the Jews. And so what was written? What was written that Jesus is the perfect representation and the expression of the Creator God, and we are challenged to follow him at all costs. It was written between 60 and 69 AD, they roughly think, because Timothy was actually mentioned. He's mentioned at the end. We're going to read that part. And there is a reference. There's references to the temple. But we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and with the temple, the whole sacrificial system of Israel came to a conclusion. It was no more. Because sacrifices were offered at the temple. And I think it was about half the laws in the Old Testament referred directly to the sacrificial system, and so it could no longer be obeyed. Then that meant that the priesthood changed too. So for a Jewish believer, this was a tumultuous, epic time to be alive, right? And what we find out is that actually the temple that is talked about the most in the New Testament is not the temple in Jerusalem. It's the temple of your own life and the habitation of the Holy Spirit in you, his temple, right? And in God's people corporately, his temple. All right, so we're going to watch this Bible Project video on the book. By the way, did everybody find a book of Hebrews? You find it on your phone, you find it in a real Bible book, right? You know, it kind of helps if you hold it in your hand and you find the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is right after the book David preached last week, Philemon, right? That massive book of Philemon. Hebrews, if you scroll from Revelation, which is at the end, right, scroll to the left, you're going to find John and Peter and James, and then you're going to find the book of Hebrews. So we're going to watch the Bible Project, this little video that talks about and gives us an overview of the book of Hebrews.
The letter to the Hebrews. The author of this letter is anonymous, and people have wondered for a long time whether Paul wrote it or maybe one of his co-workers like Barnabas or Apollos, but really, we just don't know. In chapter 2, we discover that the author had a first-hand relationship with the disciples who were themselves around Jesus, so we know that this letter is anchored in the teaching of the apostles. We also don't know who the audience of this letter was or even where they lived. The author knows them really well, and he assumes that they have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, especially the storyline of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, about how Abraham's family became the nation of Israel, about how Moses led them out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they received the Torah, and they made a covenant with God, where they built the tabernacle, where the priests offered sacrifices, and also about how they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. The author just expects that the readers know all of the details about these stories, and so most likely the audience is made up of Jewish Christians. That's where the name of the letter comes from. We also have clues from chapter 10 that this church community was facing persecution and even imprisonment because of their association with Jesus. Some in the community were walking away from Jesus and abandoning the faith altogether. And this explains the purpose and the structure of this letter. First, there's a short introduction, which is followed by four sections where the author compares and contrasts Jesus with key people and events from Israel's history. Jesus is first compared with angels in the Torah, second with Moses and the Promised Land, third with priests and Melchizedek, and lastly with the sacrifices and the covenant. And the author has two main goals in all of these contrasts. The first goal is to elevate Jesus as superior to anyone or anything else, showing that Jesus is worthy of all their trust and devotion. But his second goal is this: it's to challenge the readers to remain faithful to Jesus despite persecution. So in every section, he includes a strong warning not to abandon Jesus. So let's dive in now and see how this all unfolds. The elevation of Jesus begins in the opening sentence of the introduction. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors in many different ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So the author's saying that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God has revealed himself to Israel. He then makes this astounding claim that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature. These metaphors are making the closest possible identification between Jesus and God. So Jesus is what the rays of light are to the sun, or Jesus is what the wax impression is to the signet ring. For this author, there is no God apart from Jesus. Jesus is God become human as the sun. And it's this elevated view of Jesus that's then explored throughout the rest of the letter. In the first section, the author compares Jesus with angels, which might strike you as kind of odd, like why angels? In Jewish tradition, it was taught, based on Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, that the Torah and the words of God were delivered to Moses at Mount Sinai by angels. And so by saying that Jesus is superior to angels, the author is claiming that Jesus and his message of good news are superior to all previous messengers of God's word. And so the first warning flows from this very point. If Israel was called to pay attention to the Torah that was delivered by angels, how much more should we pay attention to the message that was announced by the Son of God? And not only that, given Jesus' status high above the angels, how remarkable is it that he gave up that high status to become human, to suffer, and to die? In Jesus, we see God's greatest glory and God's great humility as Jesus sympathetically joined himself to humanity's tragic fate. In chapters 3 and 4, the author moves on to argue that Jesus is superior to Moses, who led the people of Israel through the wilderness and built the tabernacle. Jesus is also the leader of God's people, but in him we see not the builder of just a tent, but of all creation. Then the author retells the story of how the Israelites rebelled against Moses in the wilderness, and they lost their chance to enter into the rest that God offered them in the Promised Land. And so here comes the second warning. If Jesus is greater than Moses, how much higher are the stakes if we rebel against him? We also are in a wilderness-like environment where we have to trust God for the future rest in God's new creation. So let's make sure that we don't rebel like Israel did in the wilderness and lose out on God's gracious offer to enter his new creation. In chapters 5 through 7, the author then compares Jesus with Israel's priests that come from the line of Aaron. Their role was to represent Israel before God and to offer sacrifices that atoned for or covered over the sins of the people. But, he points out, the priests were themselves morally flawed people, and so they constantly had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for everybody else's. Something more was needed. And so he then argues that Jesus was that something more. He's the ultimate priest. But Jesus did not come from the line of Aaron. Rather, Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king from ancient Jerusalem, and he appears in the stories about Abraham. We also find in Psalm 110 that the messianic king from the line of David will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So the author's whole point is this. Jesus is the ultimate priest king. He's morally flawless. He's eternally available for his people. And so he's superior to any other mediator between God and humans. And thus comes his warning in this section. To reject Jesus is to reject one's best and only chance to be fully reconciled to God. So don't do that. Which transitions us into the last comparison in chapters 8 through 10. The author shows how Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate sacrifice, superior to all the animal sacrifices offered in the temple. Those sacrifices had to be offered constantly, both daily, but also yearly on the Day of Atonement. Jesus offered his life once and for all, and it was sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so the author warns the audience from walking away from Jesus. It's like turning your back on a gracious offer of God's forgiveness. Why would you do that? Jesus' sacrifice is permanent, he says, and it's the foundation for the new covenant spoken of in the prophets, where all sins are forgiven. So now that the author has elevated Jesus through all of these contrasts, this final section is one big challenge to follow Jesus. So think big picture. In Jesus, they have found God's very word. In Jesus, they have hope for the new creation. Jesus is their eternal priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And so now they should follow all the great models of faith found throughout the story of the scriptures, and they should remain faithful to Jesus, trusting that despite whatever hardship and persecution, God will not abandon his people. That's the basic flow of thought throughout the letter, which the author calls right here at the very end, a brief word of exhortation. Here's a couple of extra tips for reading this letter. Whenever the author quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, which is like every other sentence, stop and go look up the reference and read that quotation in its original context. And sometimes you'll be puzzled, but more often you'll see all kinds of extra cool connections that you would never notice otherwise. It's totally worth the effort. You should also just know that these warning passages, they're going to make you uncomfortable, and that's kind of the point. They're not there to make you afraid. They're there to show you that rejecting Jesus is foolish because he's so awesome. These warnings all serve the larger purpose of the letter, to show that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's love and mercy. And that's what the letter of the Hebrews is all about.
Why even keep on preaching? Actually, that's pretty amazingly, it's a great overview. And I want to emphasize this. When you read the book of Hebrews, you come away with the picture that that Christ is our total sufficiency.
Right.
There is a myth that exists in some parts of Christianity that because the Jews have the Old Testament, they don't need Christ. Or they have the law, they don't need Christ. But actually, Jesus came to his own people first. He came to the house of Israel first to declare the gospel, right? You read the book of Hebrews, you realize that Jesus is our only hope,
yeah.
Right? And this is written to the Jews. Do not turn your back on Jesus. You can't trust anymore in just in keeping the law on Moses and the Torah. You have to now follow the full revelation of who God has sent, namely his son. So we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Then we're going to quickly flow through a few points. We're going to conclude by reading a couple chapters at the end of Hebrews. And then we're going to receive communion. So we're going to Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm reading now out of the NIV. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now think about this as if you were sitting in a synagogue or you're part of a Jewish family, right? He spoke to us through our forefathers, through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir, check this phrase, of all things.
Wow.
That's a big statement. And through whom he made the universe. Oh, we're talking about him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation, or you might say the signet ring, of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty, of the majesty in heaven. Now, I just want to make this point. So many times in the scriptures, it talks about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. Well, the scripture is not trying to say so much that there is a physical location where the throne exists, right? If we just could get on the other side of Jupiter, we could probably see the throne of God, right? He's talking about spiritually another realm. He's talking about God's kingdom. He's talking about the seat of authority. And so this is the sense is that it's a title. It's not just a physical location. I mean, if you want to go there, it's not bad or anything, but it's way more than that. Seated at the right hand of God means expressing God's very authority through your position. This is what Jesus has. All right. And then he says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. So there's that reference to being superior to angels. And let's read through this. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. By the way, reference Luke chapter 2. What happens in Luke chapter 2 or 3? Is it where the angels come, remember, and they are worshiping? The shepherds see them out in the field. The angels come and they declare that the Savior is born, right? Well, there you go. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, now check this out. This is what God says to the Son. Your throne, O God, if we were reading this in Hebrew, it would say, your throne, O Yahweh, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And he also says, in the beginning, O Yahweh, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. They will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, it's important for you to realize this. Jesus is not a created being. He's not the first among angels. Some cults, some religions say that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Well, in Colossians it says that about him. But we see by balancing it with Hebrews, it doesn't mean that. The firstborn of all creation is a title of preeminence.
Yeah, that's right.
Right? It's like saying the first lady. Well, the first lady of the United States is not the first lady that ever was. And it means that among the citizens of this nation, she's the numero uno, or una, right? She's the first lady. But she's not the first lady that ever was. When it's talking about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, it's a title of preeminence. By virtue of his creative power, since he created the whole universe, he couldn't have been the firstborn because he is unborn in that sense, right? It's a title of preeminence, so don't let that confuse you. And then he says again, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? Now, here is the warning. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Psalms chapter 2 says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Or is that Psalm 110? Can't remember. Somebody check it out. Anyway, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, now I want you to know this. This is good theology. In our fallen world today, there is not one blade of grass of which Jesus is not Lord. Everything is subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Okay, the writer's identifying the, what do you call it, the irony, or the, I'm trying to find another word. Anyway, there's a contrast of what is spiritually real and what is yet being worked out. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he has suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes them holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So follow along. He's moving into incarnation, the Word made flesh, right? So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children you have given me." And since the children have flesh and blood, that would be you and me, he too shared in their humanity. That is our God. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Wow. This is what you call a creator being invested in his creation. So don't let anybody give you that stuff about, well, where's God at? He doesn't care about this messed up world. Oh, really? He paid for it with his life. Isn't it amazing that God takes responsibility for his creation, though he was not responsible for its fall? If you have a child and your child throws a rock through the neighbor's window, hello, guess who's paying for that? Well, it depends on the age of the child, obviously. If he's 16 and he can mow lawns, your son's going to pay for it, right? But if he's a child and he's ignorant and he just threw a rock and he didn't mean to, Kip, and it went through the window, it's going to be the father who's going to pay for that, right? God pays for the fall of his own creation, even though he is not responsible for it. And can you imagine, before he even made this world, he knew it was going to come, what was going to come down, and he bought into the game. Because he has faith in his purpose. Right? Look at his salvation for us is not just our best chance to get out of hell. That's true. It's not just a rescue mission for the people of planet Earth. That's true. It's that he might have a kingdom of sons and daughters who reflect him in his world. And that has never changed. It's why when the Holy Spirit comes and invades our life and starts to change us in the book of Titus, it's called transformation. It uses the word regeneration. That word means Genesis again. God starts over. He makes us a new creation, because what he started in Genesis, he has not abandoned. He has sons and daughters that he wants to be his image bearers. And so we find that in Romans, as we grow up in Christ, we grow to look more and more like Him, because we are still, as God's children, created in His image. Isn't that awesome? You are image bearers of Almighty God. So we see now in the book of Hebrews this beautiful introduction of who Jesus is. And as you read through the book of Hebrews, you'll see how the gospel is preached to the Jewish church, how Jesus was preached as the fulfillment of the Torah, the law of Moses, how He was fulfillment of the prophets, of the promise of Abraham, how the sacrificial system was fulfilled in Jesus, how no longer do we have to have our sins paid for again and again and again and again and again by animals, but the Son of God Himself came and paid for our sins at one time. The whole sins of the whole world. Amen? This is the gospel we see preached in Hebrews. And so we see in Christ Jesus the fulfillment of what had been accomplished. Now it's interesting to note that this book of Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, because nothing is mentioned there. But if we went back to Matthew 24... we would see the beginning of when Jesus is teaching about the Jerusalem being destroyed and the temple being torn apart, not one stone left upon another. And Jesus said, it's because you missed the day of your visitation, because you have rejected God's revelation, and this thing's coming to an end. That doesn't mean that God hates the Jews. It means that judgment comes. Right? And Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment. He is the ultimate exodus for a nation in bondage. Okay? Now, I think that some groups, and this is just what I think, and you can reject it, all right? You can still be a good Christian and not believe what I'm going to say. But I know there's a lot of groups who really get excited about someday they say that the temple's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Well, I don't see that emphasis occurring in the New Testament. Right. It's another emphasis of a temple I see. And so people will use Old Testament scriptures to say, well, it was meaning it's actually physically going to be rebuilt. Some Bible scholars say no. What it means is that God is going to create a new temple. That's right. And so this is what we see. This is what I believe. Now, you don't have to believe that. It's just fine. But I do want to say this. I think for a Christian to be excited about animal sacrifices being offered in a temple in Jerusalem is blasphemous. Considering the fact that the Son of God has paid for the sins of the whole world, why would we ever want to embrace animal sacrifices occurring again? It doesn't make any sense. So I think the gospel is invasive of not just the Gentile culture, but a Jewish nation. Because it came to the Jews first. The salvation has come through the Jews, through the Messiah, and through the Messiah to the whole world. Right? Now, you can wrestle with theologians and look up your books and everything, and I know that there's different streams of dispensational eschatology that fall into various ranks, and I know there's Bible teachers on the radio that have all kinds of messages. I know all that! Right? But when I read the scriptures in the body of the New Testament, I see the emphasis not on the physical temple, but on the temple of the people of God, Jew and Gentile, being built stone upon stone to be God's reflection. See Peter, right? We're going to get there, actually. Somebody's going to preach that, so they better preach that part. All right. Anyway, like I said, if that is not how you see it, that's just okay. You know what? I think that if we had all of our ideas about our personal eschatology, they would probably all shake out a little different. Because the fact is, we don't know how it's going to end. Except I do know this about the thing. Jesus is returning. He's returning for a glorious church. He's not returning for a church that's the snot is beat out of it and we're hanging by a thread over hell and darkness. If I remember right, what I read that Jesus said was, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, right? So I think that we are made, to survive persecutions, wrong political parties being in office, presidents that we don't like. I think that we are made to overcome every one of those things. I think it's okay if Fox News or CNN or the Washington Post or the Seattle Times or the Quincy Post Register, I don't know, whoever has got it in for the church, so what? The Bible says in Psalms 2 that he who sits in the heavens laughs at kings who rise up and revile him. God doesn't care. I mean, you know what? The opinion of a ruler makes no more difference to God than an ant passing gas in the Amazon jungle. What counts to him is the prayers of his people, not the opinion of somebody who's a cultural guru. All right? So we don't have to be afraid every time somebody says something. It's so what? Listen, Jesus came to die for you too. So, okay. Oh, Lord. Okay, where was I? Here are some warnings from Hebrews, and Lord, help us to... this is for all of us. Now, I know this is written to the Jewish believers, but really, you know, when God's word applies to all of us, these things are written for our benefit, because these are Christians. Now, there are warnings in Hebrews. There's at least five major warnings that follow each of the supremacy of Christ divisions in the book of Hebrews. And as the writer of Hebrews makes a point about how great Jesus is, he then gives a warning about this salvation and how we must apply it seriously. He warns in Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He uses the word drift away, that people were drifting away from their faith. And this is I want to use a water analogy. I don't know if this is what the author meant. But drifting away is, you know, how you can be on water, you can kind of just float and float and float and float. Well, what if you were floating in the water or you were swimming in the water and somebody threw you a life preserver? And you just kind of ignored it and just kind of drifted away. You're not careful, you're going to drift away, right? How can you ignore? How will you escape if you ignore the life ring that God is throwing out to you? Gentile nation, Jewish nation. How will you escape if you ignore this Savior? Paul says in the book of Acts that he preached the same gospel to Jew and Gentile, right? It's all of us. All of us. You know, you may have been born in church your whole life. You may never have been a time where you have not been in church, but have you ever given your life to Jesus? There's this other phrase, turning away. This is used several times. We turn away from the living God through sin or a personal rejection of the Lord Jesus. Drift away, turn away. Let's go we'll see the next one. Falling away. Drift away, turn away, fall away through spiritual neglect of our person. You know, that appeal in Hebrews chapter 5 through 6 is an appeal to grow up in your faith and understanding who God is. Grow up! Otherwise, you could fall away through spiritual neglect. How many of you ever notice that when you stop reading your Bible and you stop praying, you tend to get weaker? I mean, it's pretty soon, if you're not careful, you're in a free fall. Have you noticed that? So what is the cure for drifting or turning away or falling away? Well, here we go. And we're going to conclude with this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read Hebrews 12 through 13, except this time I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. I'm going to read two chapters. And so if you'll follow along and hang on, we'll conclude with this. So he's just finished talking about, chapter 11 is about the hall of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these great men of God who lived before us, who believed what God had, but who were pursuing it by faith. And he says, therefore, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endures the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, and then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not yet given your lives in the struggle against sin. Other translations say, you have not yet shed blood in resisting sin. And have you forgotten the encouraging words that God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes each child he accepts as his, each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you are illegitimate or not really his children at all. Since we respect that our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. Amen. It is painful, but afterward there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Have you ever noticed that? When that God is dealing with you and you finally surrender, you just, everything is just like, oh, thank you, God, right? So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Work at living at peace with everyone. By the way, that does take work. Work at living in peace with everyone. It does take work. There's an Irish saying that says, to dwell above with the saints we love, wouldn't that be glory? But to live below with the saints we know is quite a different story. Work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many. Make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterward, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance, even though he begged with bitter tears. You have not come to a physical mountain. Now here is this powerful statement. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I am terrified and trembling. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children. Now I want to read, this is a present tense reality, okay? You have come to God himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. Now today we're going to receive communion and we're going to receive a cup. Kyle, I need you to do me a favor. Bring me a cup from there. And you have come to the new covenant between God and people and to the sprinkled blood. That sprinkled blood is a picture of the salvation. Everything in the temple was sprinkled with blood. So when Jesus came and shed his blood, he sprinkled the whole universe and made it holy. When you read in Hebrews, you read that beautiful picture. These things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our benefit. When you go back and read the scriptures, you see this rich, unfolding panorama of cleansing that God did in detail in the temple. And you realize now that this is so that it will sprinkle us as well. We're his temple, his tabernacle. The blood of Abel. Remember in Genesis, the blood of Abel. God said, the blood of your brother Abel cries out from the ground to me. Vengeance. But the blood of Jesus doesn't cry out vengeance. What does it cry out? Forgiveness. Cleansing. Life. Wholeness. Holiness. Healing. Renewing. Regeneration. Transformation. Adoption. We could go on and on and on. Can I give that back to you, son? Thank you. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. So here's another warning. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, their earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. He's talking about the Son of God. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, and now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a consuming fire, or he is a devouring fire. Concluding words, chapter 13, last chapter of Hebrews, all right? Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters, and don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for some who have done this have entertained angels without realizing it. Remember those in prison as if you were there yourself. Remember also those who are being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own body. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral and those who commit adultery. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have, for God said, I will never fail you and I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, so I will have no fear. What can mere people do to me? Can we have our worship team come on up? Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. Can we have somebody go get the children out of children's ministry too, please? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. That doesn't mean that you can eat all the T-bone steaks you want to eat, right? I mean, it means that God doesn't accept us based on what we eat, is what it means. We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So maybe today you're looking for a way that you can be holy and right before God. There is only one way. It's by the blood of Jesus. It's what we're celebrating when we receive communion. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore, for this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are sacrifices that please God. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Pray for us, for our conscience is clear and we want to live honorably in everything we do. And especially pray that I will be able to come back to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who brought up the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. Now, I want you to hear this phrase again. Listen to this. May he produce in you. This is God's life in us. May He produce in you through the power of Jesus Christ. This is not our own power. This is Christ's power operating in us. Every good thing that is pleasing to Him. All glory to Him forever and ever. Amen. I urge you, dear brothers and sisters, to pay attention to what I have written in this brief exhortation. And I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from jail. If he comes here soon, I will bring him with me to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the believers there. The believers from Italy send you their greetings. May God's grace be with you all. Amen. There we go. Oh, my goodness. So I would encourage you to maybe this week get into the book of Hebrews and read about the growth of God's covenant of faith through the history of Israel to the people of the whole world. Okay, we are getting ready to receive communion. And so can I have a couple of you bring the communion table over? Maybe David and Kyle, could you do that? Today, as we're receiving communion, man, we've had some very powerful, encouraging words of affirmation during worship toward us, that God's arms are wide open to you, that God is our peace in the storm. He's a God who loves us and has forgiven us, and everything is fulfilled in our relationship with Christ. He made it so through the blood of His covenant. A covenant is agreement between two or more people. A covenant is a promise that cannot be broken. And this promise is for you, that God is forgiving, that He's forgiven you in Christ, and that you belong to Him. Today, if you know Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to have communion with us. But if you've never given your life to Jesus, we're going to pray right now, all of us together. And you can pray with us. And God will hear your prayer. Lord, today I come to you in Jesus' name. And I thank you today that you have forgiven me. I thank you for this communion meal that speaks of your body being broken and your blood being poured out for me. I thank you that this blood and this body, your body and blood, were broken for me, for my sins. And I ask that you forgive me, Lord. Forgive me, Jesus. Wash me and cleanse me and make me like you. Receive me, Lord, into your kingdom. Be my Lord and be my God. In Jesus' name, amen.